The scripture reading this morning is coming from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. That's Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need.
We need to have the opportunity to fill the pulpit again. After 30 years of preaching, I didn't exactly know a few years ago how I would respond to not getting up and preaching on a regular basis. But to fill a little bit different role in the church than I had in the past. And, you know, sometimes I really do miss preaching a lot. So I do enjoy this opportunity. It's a privilege to get to do this. And when Mike asked me to preach this Sunday, I kind of jumped at the opportunity. Now, I'm going to be keeping my eye on the clock because today in class, Brian made a comment about me not preaching as long as either he or Mike. And I don't know how to take that as wishful thinking on Brian's part or a challenge to me to preach a little longer. So we'll see how that works out. We'll do the best we can on that. We want to teach or bring a lesson this morning on the simplicity and purpose of the Christian life. We're going to kind of continue our thoughts this morning on our series of September on simplicity. You know, many people in this world, at least seemingly, wander through life with no sense of real purpose. And I want us to take that word real. And I want us to kind of underline that, and I want us to bold print that in our mind, maybe even put that in uppercase letters in our mind, real purpose. Because I really do believe that for the most part, most people believe that they are living purpose-filled lives. They really do. I think the problem is that most people simply do not use the proper standard of measurement to make that determination in their life, and that is this book right here, known as the Bible. They use all sorts of different standards to make that determination of, am I living a purpose-filled life, one of real purpose? One of real value, if you will. You know, a number of years ago, in fact, it was about 19 years ago or so, 2002, that a book came out called The Purpose-Driven Life. It was written by a man by the name of Rick Warren, and it took the religious world by storm. But the problem with this book was, basically, when you read it, is that it was nothing more than skim milk cut in half by warm water. I don't know how else to say it. A friend of mine called me and asked me if I had read this book, and I said, no, actually I hadn't. I'd heard something about it, but I hadn't read it. And he told me, don't spend any money on it. You're wasting your money. You can use my copy and read it if you'd like. So at a preacher's meeting that I went to after that, he gave me the book and I read about half of it and stopped and gave it back to him. And I said, I don't believe I care to read the rest of it. You know, if we really want to see a life with real purpose, We don't have anywhere further to look than this book of books known as the Bible. We have great examples. We're not going to look at all the examples that we could look at. But this morning, what we want to look at is one in particular. And of course, we'll come back to Jesus. I don't think we can look in a purposeful life and not look at His. But let's look at the life of the Apostle Paul for just a little bit. As we look at the book of Philippians chapter 4, Philippians is my favorite book of all of Paul's letters by far and away, because it's a really encouraging letter, tremendously encouraging letter. But as you look at what was so ably read for us this morning by Brother Lance, and we think about what Paul was saying there, we see that even under adversity, he said, whatever state I find myself in, he said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to be how to abound. Even under adversity, Paul's life was a purpose-filled life. Why? Because he was using God as his standard. He wasn't using the values that the world put out there. And think about Paul's life for just a moment. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you pick up long about verse 23 and go through verse 28. And this is some of the most powerful thing you can possibly read about the Apostle Paul. When you read about the Apostle Paul, you learn of Paul being shipwrecked, by being beaten by the Jews, beaten with a rod, being left for dead, being stoned and left for dead, in peril among the brotherhood and outside of the brotherhood, in weakness and in peril, suffering from being cold and lacking sufficient clothing. And if that weren't enough, you look at the Apostle Paul, and he said he felt the weight of the church on him. Oh, what a tremendous burden that he carried. And yet you go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, and what does he say? For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Why? Because he had found real purpose in life by being a child of God. And this is from a man who was once the greatest persecutor of the church known to man. So much so that he would write to Timothy and refer to himself as that. Chief among sinners. Who among us here in this assembly this morning could honestly say, yep, I'm the chief among sinners. I have had Christians put in prison and even put to death. Not one of us, I would imagine. Paul could. And yet he found purpose in life by being a child of God. Living a life of purpose is important to us, folks. It's important to every person living on this planet today. And just one of the reasons that it is so important is because the brevity of life itself. We need to find purpose and not waste our lives. Remember what James would talk about, and when he would talk about in James chapter 4, and he would write there about life, he'd say, it is even a vapor that appears for just a little time, and then it vanishes away. Life is short. And I know that sometimes as young people, and regardless of our age here, we were at some point in time, or you are now young. We were either young at some point in time, or you are now young. And those of us who were young at one point in time can remember back, I do, thinking at some point in time in my life, boy, I tell you what, I've got my whole life ahead of me. Not realizing how quickly life can be taken away. And one of the very first times that it really sank in to me was when I was in high school. And one of our classmates was killed in a plane crash. Her family had rented a private plane. And the family was killed in a plane crash. No, we didn't have all of this stuff that they have now with counselors coming in from all over schools and talking to you and all. We didn't have that. You just dealt with that yourself back then. But it made you think. A few years later, I had a very dear friend, very close friend, somebody who I grew up with, somebody who I ran with all of my life, commit suicide because he just couldn't deal with life the way it was. And it made you think how brief life really can be. James understood that. Peter understood that. He spoke in life in terms of grass that withers away and the flower that falls off. 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25. You see, finding life with purpose is important to us. So don't wait, young people, until you get up in years, so to speak. Even if what you think is up in years is in your mid-30s or 40s or early 50s or whatever you think that up in years means to you. Look now into God's Word and find that purpose that is written in the book of life for you. Yeah, Jesus came into this world with purpose. Oh, I appreciate so much what Ryan said as we were preparing our minds to partake of the Lord's Supper. And how true it is that Jesus knew from before he ever left the glories of heaven. He knew what he was going to face when he came into this world. He knew what he was going to have to do. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew what that was going to be like. He was, after all, deity. He just hadn't set foot on earth yet, but he knew what he was going to have to face. Jesus came to this world with purpose, and within that purpose, we can look at it and we find our purpose. Jesus said very succinctly in Luke 19 and verse 10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, that which is lost." Folks, do we have that mindset? Are we seeking and saving that which is lost? To add to that, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." You see, our purpose is to have an abundant life. And Jesus came into this world and died on the cross so that we can have that abundant life. But locked up in all of that, do we also understand that we have a responsibility? You and I do have a responsibility to help somebody else find that abundant life. See that abundant life. Maybe it's a family member who's never been obedient to the gospel call. Maybe it's somebody you've even tried to work with before. It's a family member that you struggled with that they still haven't obeyed the gospel, or maybe they've turned their back. How about one more try? One more shot at it. Yes, Jesus understood that abundant life. And he said, "I came that you might have it." You might have that life, and it might be an abundant life. So what we want to do this morning, very quickly, this is just by way of introduction, but very quickly, I want to look at three things that a purposeful life, a life filled with purpose, requires of us. And it's just really, these are just three of them. There are multiple things that we could do. And as we look at these things, I just want us to stop and think about these for just a little bit. But a purposeful life requires that we, number one, first and foremost, this is the first thing, is that we love our God. I find it just incredibly amazing that Thursday afternoon, Mike came over to the house. And we were sitting at our dining room table and we were talking. And Mike made the comment. He had no idea at that point in time what this sermon was going to be about, what was in this lesson or anything else. And I don't even remember what precipitated exactly. What precipitated the comment that he made, he said, too many people in this world have got things so backwards. He says, too many people have got it backwards from the standpoint of love this and love that, even love our fellow man, and they put it even before loving God. And it's not unimportant. It is important that we love our fellow man. It's grandly important. The problem is people get the order mixed up. The order is critical. First of all, let's understand that God made man with the capacity to love. In fact, love is so important in our lives that God dedicated a plethora, if you will, of verses to his love for us, our love for him, and our love for humanity. Who doesn't know John 3:16? I'm telling you, even many devout atheists and agnostics and so-called Christians, and this is all they are, they just acknowledge, well, I'm a Christian, but they really don't know the Bible and don't even really care to read or study the Bible, don't know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It used to be you could not watch a football game on TV that somebody in the end zone didn't have a sign that said John 3:16 on it. And they usually had a furry headpiece on that looked like a wig that was rainbow colored. It used to be like that. You couldn't miss it. Folks, God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. What do we learn from that? Well, God is the very essence. He's the very embodiment. He's the very epitome of love. I'm going to suggest to you that the definition of love must be within its source. God. You can't even really talk about love and do it justice without bringing God into the picture, into the discussion. Why? Because God is the source of love. I wouldn't even begin to know how to love. You wouldn't know how to love. Not even your pet schnauzer. Even if you don't have a pet schnauzer. But you wouldn't know how to love without God if he had not introduced love to mankind. Folks, we love God because he first loved us. Just what, 11 verses later, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love because God first loved us. You know, Jesus cited the two commandments on which the law hung, didn't he? I always like Mark's account on this, Mark chapter 12. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your what? Strength. Boy, when I look at that and I read that there, I look at every fiber of our being is what he's talking about. Every ounce within us. Everything that we can think of. And then what does he add to the end of that? and love your neighbor as yourself. But do you notice that it put God first and foremost? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. Folks, we have to love God and put Him first in our lives. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul dedicated a lengthy explanation. We're just going to read. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's powerful, though. 1 Corinthians 13, if you'd like to turn there, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Paul says there, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not, listen to this, love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What does that sound like to you? If I don't have love, Paul said, I don't care what I can speak, the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, and yet I don't have love. It's not couched in love. It's just a bunch of racket. I was watching a little bit of a football game yesterday, and I don't remember what this was. I think it was a Wisconsin football game. I forget who they're playing. But some young man had two trash can lids. I cannot imagine what it must have been like to the person directly in front of them. Wow, he was just there banging those things like that. I bet the person went home with ringing in their ears that they still have this morning. That's probably what it sounded like. If I have not love, it's like that. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, that's a sacrificial concept there, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Even if I sacrifice my body for the cause of Christ, if it's not couched in my love for God, it's nothing. It's pointless. It's empty. It's vain. He says, love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, we could continue to read through the end of the chapter. What a powerful chapter that is. Folks, God's love that Paul talks about here is powerful. And it sets some tremendous challenges for us. And Paul looks at this and he gives us some challenges. But you know what? The love of God makes demands on us too. Don't just think that the love of God is all this fluffy cotton candy type stuff, sweet and ushy and gushy, and that's all it's all about. Because it's not. John 14:15. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Folks, we better have our priorities set right. Because Jesus said, you're not even worthy of me if you're going to put earthly things above me. And it kind of goes back to this concept. If I know where my priorities are, if I know where to put my love, and the first place I put my love for God, then everything else I'm going to learn, understand that I used to place my love for my fellow man and my family, my wife, or whoever the case may be right here, and I get my order all mixed up, and I get it right, and I put God first. I used to put my family and my wife or my husband or whatever right here. All of a sudden, I boost them back up where they belong. I know how to love them really and truly. Now I know how. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments.
Now, it's a commandment, and it's a demand that's placed on us. But remember what else he said there? And his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. God didn't give us a commandment that was undoable and just weighs us down. It's for our good. Folks, if we're looking for purpose in life, we must learn how to love God. We need to learn to love His Son, to love the Word, to love our family, to love our fellow man. Until we truly learn to love God and put Him first, we'll never learn how to love our families and our fellow man properly. But number two, to have a purpose-filled life, we must have something to do. When I started out, I made mention of the fact that I filled a pulpit on a full-time basis for about 30 years. And I really didn't know how I was going to react initially. I guess I could have reacted a little bit differently, and I might not even be here today. I might have said, I can't do this. I'm going to go preach somewhere full time again. But whatever the case may be, I really believe that the happiest people in the world are those who are busy in work and in life. Really do. When we came here, I made it abundantly clear that I did not want to sit in a rocking chair on my back porch all day long. I wanted something to do. I wanted physical things to do, but more importantly, I wanted to work in the kingdom. I personally cannot imagine not having anything to do. Just sit all day long. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying some downtime. But I cannot imagine if that's all I had to do. Think about Jesus. At the age of 12, as was the custom of his family, Joseph and Mary, to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and as they left, and the company that they were with, this caravan that was going back home, his parents thought he was with them, and upon learning that he wasn't, they turned around and went back to find him. Well, when they got back and they finally found him, remember where they found him? In the temple, listening and amazing, astonishing those who were with him. And his parents said, "What'd you do this for?" I'm paraphrasing a little bit. "Why'd you do that to us? We were worried about you." Remember what Jesus said? "I must be about my Father's business." You see, even at the age of 12, Jesus understood he had work to do. He had something to do. He needed to be busy. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a powerful word. And here's one that I love dearly. It's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We're told that as Christians, we are created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works. You realize that today, if you're a child of God, if you were baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, to rise up and walk in newness of life, you realize that at that point in time, you were created to do good works for the cause of Christ. Not just to sit around and languish. And Paul would tell Titus that God's special people, those peculiar people, that they were zealous to be zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Folks, there will always be a need for those who work, those who want to work in the kingdom. And sooner or later, those who will not work are going to be eliminated. If you remember that story from Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus comes across this barren, fruitless fig tree. And he looks at it, and he said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And if you remember the rest of that, it says, quote, immediately the fig tree withered away. Let me suggest to you something. Just as there is no need for a fruit tree that will not bear fruit, there is no need for a laborer who won't work. In fact, I want to suggest to you, you won't require Jesus to tell you, let no fruit grow in you anymore. You'll just wither away spiritually. We need to be busy. To have that life filled with purpose, we need to have something to do. And you can't find anything better to do than the work in the kingdom. And think about this for just a moment. In many of the parables that you read about in the Bible, in which someone or something was condemned, it was because they didn't do what they should have been doing. Think about the parable of the talents. You had three servants. And when a master went on a journey, what did he do? He gave one of them five, he gave one of them two talents, and he gave one of them one talent. And when he came back, he visited the man that he'd given five talents, and his five talents had been turned into five, and he was told, well done. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you master over many. He came to the two-talent man, the same thing. He had doubled his talents. Same outcome. Well done. He came to the one-talent man, and the one-talent man said, well, I knew you were a hard man. You gathered where you hadn't sown. So what did I do? I dug a hole in the ground, put your talent there. Here it is. Maybe a little dirty now because I had in the ground, but here it is. There's your talent back. Was there appreciation by that master or condemnation? Condemnation. You knew I was a hard man, gathering where I have not sown. You knew that. You could have at least taken that talent and handed it to the bankers, the user, men of usury, and you could have at least made some interest out of it. Brethren, we are responsible to do our jobs to the very best of our ability, Colossians chapter 3, 22 through 24. As parents, we have the responsibility to work at raising our children, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And as Christians, we're responsible for working and serving the Lord, period. And the third and final point is to have that purpose-filled life, we must have something to really hope for. Now, we've talked about hope before in other lessons. I have. I'm pretty sure, and in fact, I know that Brian has. And I've been thinking about this a little bit too. What a blessing we have here. Of the different preachers that we have here, and I think about Mike, and I think about Brian, I think about Ryan, I think about Stephen, and we just lost Raphael, and I think even about me, and I think about how God loves variety because we all have different preaching styles. It's got to love variety. But you look at this. And we've all, I think, at some point in time, talked about this word hope. Because it's a powerful word and a crucial word. We've talked about hope as Christians. We've discussed the hopelessness of many people in the world. And it ties us right back to where we started. A purposeful life. Unlike those who live every day without any real purpose and hope, God's people are not without hope. I think about one particular verse. If this is the only verse we had in the entire Bible, and we understand very simply, very plainly, if the Bible just says it one time, that settles it. But if we had just one verse, and it was Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we are saved by hope, that would be enough, wouldn't it? We have salvation in hope. But we have many more. The psalmist would write, but I will hope continually. I think the psalmist there understood there was great value in hope. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. I take these two terminologies, trust, which we can equate with faith, and hope, and realize that they go hand in hand. They're joined together here. Jeremiah seemed to understand that. Hebrews chapter 6, 18 and 19 tells us that we can lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Did you hear that? We can lay hold of that hope. It can be ours. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says this, hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. See, that hope anchors us. It sets our feet, if you will, in a concrete base of faith and security. God anchors us. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote of our hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time even began. Hope is powerful. And then I like this one really a lot. We even touched on this just a little bit in class this morning. But the child of God knows that if our, quote, earthly house, this tabernacle, this tent, this human body is destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Folks, there's hope in that. Because you see, no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens to me physically, no matter what happens if I live to be 105 or I die today, as a Christian, I've got hope that this physical body is not the end of things. It's not the end of things. And very quickly, heaven will not be a gathering place, and that this is where, that to me, this offers hope to. Heaven's not going to be a gathering place of strangers. We'll not have this physical body. We understand that. It'll be a spiritual one. Philippians chapter 3, 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. But I believe the Bible teaches very plainly that we're going to know one another, and we're even going to know those of the past. How do you know that? Well, think about Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8 in the Mount of Transfiguration. We had some key players in this. Along with Jesus, you had Peter, James, and John. And on this Mount of Transfiguration, they meet two Old Testament people, Moses and Elijah. One representing the law, one representing the prophets. Men, by the way, that Peter, James, and John could have never possibly met before, and yet they recognized them. So much so that Peter was quick to say, we need to build a tabernacle for you, Lord, for Moses, and for Elijah. They recognized him. Well, how would they possibly recognize somebody from literally centuries before them? The recognition is going to be there. I think Paul expected to know those whom he had converted, that 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Remember what he said there? For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Paul was planning on being there. How do we know that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. See, Paul said, I know where my hope is. Paul had that sense of certitude, and he says, my hope is in knowing that you're going to be there. Our crown, our rejoicing. Brethren, it is clear to me, at least, that there will be some kind of recognition in heaven. Now, are we going to be married like we are here? No, Jesus disqualified that. But there's going to be recognition. Our hope is in that eternal home of the soul, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will not fade away. Folks, for the world, there is but an illusion of real purpose in life, but that's not true for you and me. If you're a child of God, if you've been obedient to the gospel call, you have real hope. And the beauty of this hope, as we've been discussing all month long, really, you stop and think about it, God made it so simple for us. It's not tough. It's not hard. When you take the average word in the Bible, I don't remember all the details of this, but it's not very long. It's not very long. And you, the average person can pick this book up here and read it and understand what they must do to be saved. You really can. And you don't have to be very old to do that. You can understand this. Do you believe what Jesus had to say about eternal life? Do you understand? Do you understand that faith comes by hearing the very word of God? Do you understand that if you will repent of your sins and confess the sweet name of Jesus before men, hear, believe, repent, confess the name of Jesus, and then be baptized to have those sins washed away? Acts 22 and verse 16. That you can have a hope that surpasses what the world can possibly understand. Many of you have already done that. But if you hadn't, we encourage you to do that this morning. To not put it off for another moment. Have that hope that God promised you. Don't put it off. If you have already been obedient to the gospel call, maybe you've lost hope. It is so easy in this world that we live in today. There are so many things happening in this world today. Chaotic is maybe an understatement. Maybe I don't even have the right word to use. But it is certainly chaotic, and sometimes it can pull us away, and we lose sight of the fact, the kind of hope that we actually have. If you lost that hope and you need to be brought back, we're here to help you. But whatever your need may be, to become a child of God, have your sins washed away, or be brought back and renewed and put right in the right relationship with God, or maybe you just need the prayers of the church, whatever your need may be, if we can help out, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing this song?